Amen. As you know, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible on Thursday night. And from time to time, we get one from people outside our church. And nothing. So I got one here from Amy up in Lincoln, and she had a question, which I think is a really good question. I want to read it to you. So you know, and then we'll talk about it tonight. And okay. Hi, Bob. Here are a few questions. Here's the questions you have. Why was the Apocrypha included in the KJV? And why was it not taken out till 1800s? Explain, and then the next one, explain the meaning and significance of biblical canon. Next one, who wrote the Apocrypha? The next one, how can we prove to Catholics that it isn't part of the inspired Word of God? The next one, did Constantine find the 16 books and put them into the original Bible? Thank you, Amy Rutt. Excellent question, and we'll talk about it here. What I did was, Amy, and for everybody here, I kind of took your questions and put them into an order that they'll kind of flow together here. The first thing I want to aspect I want to talk about is the aspect of the canon of Scripture. You know, her question, one of her questions was, what does that mean? The word canon is a word that comes from the Saxon language, which is part of the English language. It basically means rule of law. When they talk about in the Bible, the canon of Scripture, they're referencing the Bible as the rule of law for whatever. So when you see that or you hear that, you want to remember that the word canon of Scripture simply means that the Bible, the Scriptures, are a rule of law that we follow. And she wants to know, you know, how that who come up with the books in the Bible and who was responsible for the canon of Scripture. Obviously, we have today, and I'm going to talk about this before we're done, we have a couple of different things that have been thrown into the Bible that confuse people today that people get really confused of. And one of the questions that she had here was, how was the canon of Scripture chosen? She asked a question about what did Constantine have to do with it. And Constantine is a very prominent figure in history. And for most people, they have no idea of the impact that he played. And so I want to talk a moment, first of all, your Bible got put together. Come back to the book of Proverbs, if you would, and I want you to come to Proverbs chapter 22. I think that's probably a good place to start here. And I've talked about this before. Now, in Proverbs chapter 22, I want you to look at verse 28. And it says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Then I want you to come to the next chapter, 23, and I want you to look at verse 10. It says, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." Now, in your Bible, when you want to study everything about your Bible, where you got it, how all of these different things play in, how do you know what should be in your Bible and what should not be in your Bible, these are the two fundamental baseline verses. And it shows you that. Now, first thing I want you to see here, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday morning, is the word landmark. It's singular. There isn't a bunch of, looking down through history, history is filled with events. If you wanted to define America, you could go back in the 240 years we've been in existence, and there would be lots of landmarks, plural, that we could say, well, this is really what America is. But when it comes to the book of Proverbs and God talking about his landmark, it's singular. And that's because that there's two aspects of history that you will never find out where you're at or who you are without these two. And in verse 28 of chapter 22, the ancient landmark there will be the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the landmark by which you judge all history before the time of Christ, bar none. I don't care what anybody says. And I know that there's a lot of guys out there, a lot of people out there that think that history defines itself other ways. When it comes to defining history, I'm only interested in the way that God defines it. I'm not interested in the way you define it. God defines all history around a landmark. If you want to find out what God is doing in the Old Testament, find the landmark. If you build a fence in your yard and you want to get that fence and you don't want to get on somebody else's property, you come out, get a guy to come out with a survey. He finds a landmark because years and years ago, all land was divided up and there's plot markers. He finds a plot marker, and then once he finds that, he can find wherever your boundary lines are. And when you realize that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is the boundary lines for everything that God does in the Old Testament, that is your landmark. Now, over in the next chapter, in verse 10, it says, remove not thy own landmark and enter into the fields of the followers. Now, that'll be the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, the landmark by which you judge all history by will be the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it will be the body of Christ, the church. Now, her questions are relevant to where all of these things came from. Where did we get the canon of scriptures? You're going to come in time, if you do anything with the Bible, that you're going to hear, as Amy's asked the question, about the Apocrypha, the 15 books, and we'll talk about it in a minute, the 15 books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible that you and I don't have in our Bibles and don't really accept as scripture. You're also going to find something when you get into a little deeper. You're going to find Bible scholars, many preachers will talk about the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek Old Testament that every Bible scholar, just about all the pastors today, believe that existed and believe that Christ used when at the first coming of Christ. And then the second thing you're going to be up against is all the other Gospels. All the other Gospels. I think there's 80 or 90 other Gospels. You only have four in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's at least 80 more, maybe 90 more. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. When the Passion of Christ came out, there was a big flap about the Gospel of Judas and how he was not a bad guy. And there's 80 different Gospels out there. And then you're going to find also where from time to time you'll get a list and find out that the lost books of the Bible, the books that didn't get into the book of Jasher, the book of Enoch. And you are told and you are faced with that these are books that are not in your Bible, and yet people want to tell you that they're absolutely is as important as your Bible. How do you come up against that? How do you understand how to deal with that? And the answer is the landmarks. You're going to find, when somebody would ask me the question, as Amy did, how did the church canon, how did the New Testament books of the Bible, or the Old Testament for that matter, how did it come to be what we have today? How come all these other stuff is left out? How come it's not in the Bible? How come your Bible has only 66 books when you have all these other books floating around out there that everybody claims are just as valuable and just as important as the books you have in your Bible? Now, first of all, I want to tell you this. When you study the landmark of the New Testament, you're going to find that what you have to be able to do at some point in time is to trace the true church. The true church of Jesus Christ. And I know as I'm standing here, every church on the planet claims to be the true church of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, but there's a way to figure out who is and who isn't. Our chart up here, this masterful chart that we've used for many, many years, behind this speaker here, you have the crucifixion of Christ. And then if you notice that our chart goes, it splits. It goes high and it goes low. And you're going to find that when you come up through here, that in church history, right after the crucifixion of Christ, when church history starts, very quickly, you see this two lines of churches begin to develop. One line will be the true church. One line will be the false church. One line will hold to the Word of God, never deviate from it. The other one will deviate from it all over the place. And every false church in the history of the world will get its beginning from the false line once it breaks. You need, and this is the importance of understanding the landmarks. When you realize where to look for the true church, when you know and understand what the true church believed, what it is. I mean, I've always wondered to myself, what happened? What happened in Christianity? I mean, Christianity is in a mess today. What happens from when the book of Acts shut down in Acts chapter 28 and Sears and Kmart open up? What transpired to put Christianity in such a mess that it's in today? And of course, the answer is that we have lost the landmark. The last part of that verse in verse 10 says that if you lose the landmark, you enter into the fields of the fatherless. You know what the fields of the fatherless are? It means you don't know where your roots are. You don't know why you believe what you believe past whoever the last person that told you that. You're an orphan. You don't have any father. You don't understand where you come from. That is the standard state of Christianity today. So, when it starts, very quickly, you begin to find the two lines begin to develop. Those two lines begin to develop. The true line will stay with the early church and the apostles who knew exactly what should be in your Bible. You got to remember, the Bible canon, as we know it, was closed in 90 A.D. When John wrote the book of Revelation, that ended the revelation from God. There was no more books to be written. So the apostles, the early church, the people that were still alive, they knew exactly what books were to be put in. If you think for a moment, in your Bible, Paul writes to seven churches. He writes to seven churches and three individuals. If you think in your mind that that's all that Paul ever wrote, you're pretty naive. I guarantee you he wrote lots more to a lot of other churches, a lot of other people. Why did only those get in? Why was only those the ones that were put in? In other words, when the early church was formed and these books were coming in, and the apostles who were of God, Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentile church, they knew exactly what books were to be in and what books were not to be in. So by 90 AD, the canon is set. Paul dies about 66 A.D. You still have the many apostles and what is called the apostolic church fathers who carried on right after the apostles. By 90 A.D., the true church had the complete, perfect revelation of God that they knew was exactly what God wanted them to have. They had 66 books. They had books in the Old Testament that had come out of the landmark of the nation of Israel that had been preserved through the nation of Israel. And they have now the New Testament books, which is their books, which is going to carry them through the New Testament church. Where the Old Testament books of the Bible, the custodianship was given to the priesthood. The true priesthood of the Old Testament were the custodians of the Old Testament Word of God. And you have the Bible in the Old Testament exactly the way God wants you to have it, because down through the history of time, even through the captivity, God had the custodianship take care, and that Old Testament canon was set. And everybody knew it, and it was the Levites, the priestly tribe, that carried that through. Now, when you get into the New Testament, how do you know what Bible or what manual? How do you know what book should be in your Bible? It's the same way. Just as the nation of Israel was the landmark in the Old Testament that brought the Bible in the Old Testament form through and preserved it through the priesthood, in the New Testament church, it's the spiritual priesthood, the true church that brings the New Testament canon, the books of the Bible, right through the New Testament. What the devil did, he begins to counterfeit it all, and the lines begin to split. And what he does, he begins to flood the market, so to speak, with counterfeit books. The 400 years between when Israel goes into captivity and the first coming of Christ, the world is flooded with phony books. After the canon is set, after 90 AD, when the church history begins to move its way and these two lines begin to develop, the devil floods the market with all the phony books. The devil's job is one of counterfeit. The devil's job is one of confusion. And what he tried to do in the Old Testament and he tried to do in the New Testament is to make the books of the Bible as confusing as they could be. And he got a lot of help from educated scholars and minds who want to put the emphasis on education and their minds and the scholarly aspects of how they believe versus just the plain, simple truth of the Word of God. And he got a lot of help from that. So the first thing I want you to realize is the canon of Scripture. God has always established what His truth is through the body of Christ. It always has been. And if you find the true church, you find the landmark, that's what you stay with. Because that will be in the New Testament, the landmark, just as the nation of Israel was the landmark in the Old Testament. And when you realize that and you understand that, then you never get far off track. You never get far off track. And in a couple of minutes, when we get on down here a little bit, I'm going to talk to you about the Apocrypha. I'm going to talk to you about the Septuagint. I'm going to just give you a basic understanding of the other Gospels, and then the lost books of the Bible, all forming the lies that will absolutely trap you and make Christianity as confusing as can be. Now, her next question, which goes along with this. What part did Constantine play in establishing the Word of God? Well, nothing for God, but everything for the devil. Let me explain. Constantine is given the credit in history. Christian writers do this. He is given the designation in history as being the last pagan Roman emperor. He comes to power around 300 AD or maybe a little bit before. And He is given the credit for ending the pagan Roman Empire and turning paganism in Rome into the religious Rome that we know today. And, of course, he did do that. He did do that. And here's what happens, and this is where I want you to follow along with me. Once we get into the book of Acts, we move into the seven churches of Revelation. The first one's Ephesus, and it goes right up to the time period that you and I live in, seven distinct periods of church history. But in the early church, you find that while the true line was holding the Word of God and believing everything that we did, you found men who began to deviate from the Word of God. At that particular time, Alexandria, Egypt, was the seat of knowledge of the known world. The great library at Alexandria was unparalleled in everything of learning and teaching. They were steeped in the teachings of the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, and all of those guys. And yet we were in the New Testament time. So Christianity now had broken loose, and all of the ideas of Christ were floating around. You got to see this picture. All the ideas of Christ were now floating around, and it was making their way. And not everybody that got it was doing the right thing with it. Just like today. Just like today. How do you think we got so many screwed up churches out there today? How do you believe that we got people out there today who believe the stupidest stuff about God and the Bible you ever saw in your life? The answer is simple. When they got the truth, they didn't do what was right with it. And then they left to their own devices. That's what happened back here. The teaching, the Gospels, the manuscripts themselves, the books of the Bible, go down into Alexandria, Egypt. The great minds of the world were there, and they were scrutinizing this new thing called Christianity. And you'll find that many of the men who were associated with that claimed to be Christian. They claimed to be Christian. Not the same kind of Christians as the true line, but just like you find a lot of people that claim to be Christian today that have no idea about the Bible and the Word of God and anything that goes along with it. These men began to critique the New Testament writings. The first guy there, it was a theological school there, was a guy by the name of Pantanus. He's back around the time of 100 AD, right around John's time. Another one was Clement of Alexandria, after him. And after him was a guy that we all know and love by the name of Origen. And Origen lives about 185 to 200 AD. He's right in that early time period. They got all of these writings from Paul. I mean, when the Bible was given to the churches, it was sent everywhere. And they had copies of it. They had copies of the manuscripts that it was written in. And they make their way into all parts of the known world. And men carried them down into Alexandria. And that great institution of learning, these men, who are called Gnostics in the Bible, they began to evaluate these manuscripts. Now keep in mind, they were steeped in the tradition of the Greek, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, the Babylonians, and all of those cultures. They were now reading the New Testament text, which came directly from the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. And they began to evaluate what they were reading based on what they had believed. So immediately they go to work on changing what those manuscripts said. And you're going to find that many of them did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. So you know what they did? They just scratched out all of the references to the deity of Christ on those manuscripts. Many of them believed that you had to work your way to heaven or be baptized to go to heaven. So you know what they did? They took all those verses out. When they were done, the Bible you hold in your hand tonight is a King, if you have one, is a King James 1611 Authorized Version. That Bible comes off the true line. When you go out and buy an NIV or an ASV or whatever you want to get your hands on, including a new King James Bible, you will put them side by side and you will find, even though they both have black covers, they both have nice white pages, they both have nice text, and everything is laid out in order by chapters, when you would examine it, you will find that there's over 80,000 changes between that one and that one. You know why? Because they are represented by the two lines. The true line never changed one inch of that Bible and realized that the books that were in that canon were exactly what God wanted them to have. The other line from Alexandria took the same manuscripts and decided that God wasn't God, that the blood couldn't save you, and changed that text in over 80,000 places. Later on, we'll get there, they also add all these other books to it. Hang with me. We'll get there. Okay, so time goes on. And down there in Alexandria now, they have corrupted the Word of God in over 80,000 places. The true line is still holding true and taking the Word of God and doing everything with it just the way they got it. But the devil's doing his work, and these two lines are beginning to develop because the devil knows that he's going to counterfeit the true church of Jesus Christ with a false church. So, the Roman Empire up to 300 AD was pagan. They had persecuted Christians beyond belief. There were 21 official persecutions that the Roman Catholic Church put the early church through. They butchered them. They murdered them. They killed them by the hundreds and thousands. All because of the fact that they believed in a God that that Rome did not believe in. From history standpoint, from Christian history standpoint, boy, you read Philip Schaff and you read Newell and you read some of these guys that wrote on this time period, boy, they think Constantine was the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, they'll praise him and bring an end to paganism. Here's what Constantine did to answer Amy's question. And here's how he impacted your Bible. Around 300 AD, Constantine is a pagan Roman emperor. Around 313, he's up against a battle. And that battle... Oh, thank you. Don't want to step on those, do I? And that battle is taking place, and he's greatly outnumbered. And so, being greatly outnumbered, he sees a vision in the sky. And he hears a voice. And the vision in the sky and the voice... The vision is a cross. And the sound that he, or the voice that he hears says, "With this sign thou shalt conquer." Something like that. Eat it, Louise's or something, I don't know. "With this sign thou shalt conquer." Well, immediately, he thinks that God is on his side. So what he does is, he has all of the soldiers paint crosses on their shields. All the horses have crosses. Everybody's got a cross. That's the sign. He's going to conquer with this sign. So he puts it on everything. And it's a thing where he went out there and blessed what? He won the battle at Milvian Bridge in 313 AD. He won it. Well, from that point on, Constantine now totes himself to be a Christian. And he now claims to be a Christian. And so he puts out the greatest soul winning campaign you ever saw in your life to get everybody converted to Christianity. He give everybody 30 pieces of silver if they become a Christian. Conversion records were unbelievable. The other mode was, if you don't get converted, we'll kill you. That really helped a lot too. See? And so what happens is he begins overnight to turn from paganism to what he now is portrayed in all of the writings and the books as Christianity. Keep in mind, he's 100 million light years from the true line. He's pagan. He believed that you got back to heaven by being baptized. He was never baptized all of his life till about 3 weeks before he died, and then he got baptized. He did do some good things. He passed what is called the Edict of Milan, which gives some tolerance to real Christians. But what he did in 325 AD was classic. He now designs himself as the head of the church, the Roman church. And in 325, he calls what has been commonly known as the Council of Nicaea. And it's all of the bishops, pastors of Christianity, 300 of them. Not one Bible believer off the true line was there. These were the men that were steeped from Alexandria. These are the men who were following the lines of Origen, Pantanus, out of all of that crowd. These are the guys that were in line with everything that Constantine was trying to do. They all showed up. And at that first council of Nicaea, they laid out what Christianity should be. I got news for you, Buster. It had been laid out long before and had been finished by 90 AD, 300 years before you had the syrup taken out of your formula. It was finished. But now they're going to meet together and they're going to decide what Christianity should be and what shouldn't be. 300 bishops decided with King what everybody else was to believe. That was the council of Nicaea in 325 AD. When he is finished with that council, he goes back to Constantinople, which is Byzantium before that. It was called Constantinople. That means Constantine City. He renamed it after himself. Very humble fellow. Today on a map, you would find it as Istanbul in Turkey. He goes back to there, takes over that part of the kingdom. He leaves a bishop in charge in Rome. And that bishop is the founding and the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. What he founded, what he put an end to, was pagan Romanism turning into papal Romanism. And where pagan Romanism for the last 300 years had butchered millions of Christians because they wouldn't accept the Roman gods, now for the next 500 years up through the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church is going to butcher 100 million Bible believers for not becoming Roman Catholic. Nothing changed. You need to know that. And the only reason you get that is getting to the landmark. Now, Constantine says, I'm a Christian. I need a Bible. Where can I get a Bible? Where do I get a Bible? Well, there was another pastor who was at the convention, I guess we'll call it, whose name was Eusebius of Caesarea, where Paul had been. And Eusebius worshipped the ground that Constantine walked on. Eusebius wrote a letter that he had attended there, how that when Constantine came down to present himself at the Council of Nicaea, that he walked down the stairs and the lights were dark and the crowd was aghast, and he had the candles were all aglow around him, and it put off such an aurora, and it looked like he had a halo, and I mean to tell you, it looked like he just was floating down those steps. I mean, you'd have thought it was the second coming of Christ. That's Eusebius. Constantine says, we need a Bible for our new church. Can you help me out? They still have the letter in the British Museum. Constantine said to Eusebius, I need a Bible. So what Eusebius did, he ran right back to Alexandria, Egypt, and got 30 copies of the corrupted trash out of Alexandria that Origen, Pantanus and Clement of Alexandria had corrupted in over 80,000 places. He brings that Bible back to Constantine, and that Bible now becomes the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. In 400 AD, it's translated by Jerome and is known as Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Vulgate being vulgar, common for the people. That's their first Bible out of Alexandria. The true line is staying with the text the way they got it, with a canon of Scripture just as God gave it to them. You have very clearly now two lines developing. As those lines go on down through history, to make a long story short and a boring story a little more interesting, they develop themselves into the full-blown Roman Catholic Church. You're going to find when we talk about the Apocrypha in a few moments that they come up with the Apocrypha. They add that into the books of the Bible and, along with a lot of other stuff. And they're in full bore. By 500 AD, just 200 years after the Council of Nicaea, we enter into the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages for the next 1,000 years is nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church tramping out the light of the Word of God, butchering every Bible believer out of the true line, and getting rid of every Bible that your King James Bible would come from in time, and destroying it, even to the point they made it a capital offense punishable by murder for you to have the manuscript by which your Bible that you're holding in your lap tonight came from. And I'm telling you what, that's where it went, and I'll give you a little heads up. That's where it's going again. So Constantine did absolutely nothing. But now we understand. We have a better appreciation of the landmark concept. If you get the true line of Bible believers, and they will be the Nestorians, the Manichaeans. I don't have time to get into it tonight. They'll be the Policeans. There'll be the Huguenots down through history. There'll be the Bogomiles. There'll be the Hussites. There'll be the Waldensians. There'll be the Albigensians. Those are the group. A little bit later on, they're the Anabaptists. And that's the true line that stayed true and kept the Bible because they knew what they had was all that they had. It's the other guys that are adding all the stuff. I want you to know that. All right, let's talk about the Apocrypha for a moment. And we're going to tie it all back to where we're at. I'm building my case here, but I'm giving you a foundation that we can see. All right? The Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden. And there are 15 books that the people who support the Apocrypha say it should be in your Bible as inspired Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you the name of each one. I've never done this before. I'll save you some time. I'm going to give you a name of each one and give you a very quick what each one is about. So you know. And you should put it in the front of your Bible and so you can have it. So if anybody asks you the question, it's like she asked me the question. Believe me, my age, I can't remember. Anybody see my car keys? Anyway, here we go. The first one is 1st and 2nd Erastus. And that'll be nothing more than a rewritten work of Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah in Greek. The next one will be, that's two books. The next one will be Tobit. And that's a story about a Jewish captive in Babylon that is blinded and then gets his sight restored. The third one will be a book called Judith, which is a story about a young Jewish widow who delivers her people from the Assyrians. The next one will be a book called The Addition to Esther, and that adds 6 more passages to Esther that you don't have in your Bible. Praise the Lord. The next one will be The Wisdom of Solomon, and that's a book talking about his wisdom. The next will be The Wisdom of the Jews, and that's a book that talks about the value of Hebrew life. Then you have one called Baruch, and that's another book by Jeremiah. And the only problem with that book written by Jeremiah, and this could be a problem for some people. It was written 400 years after his death, but some people that doesn't bother. Then you have the letter from Jeremiah. That's another book from Jeremiah written 400 years. I guess he got one out. Why not get two? Then you have the song of the three Hebrew children, and that'll be about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, you know that. And that's more information on Daniel chapter 3. Then you have Susanna, a book called Susanna. And that's a tale of a beautiful wife of a Jewish Jewish Babylonian and her rejoicing of over two men who want her as their wife. What woman wouldn't rejoice over that? Which led to the song. Oh, Susanna. And her sister was quite larger than her, and it was, she'll be coming around the mountain when she comes. Anyway. Then you have Bel and the Dragon. And that's a book about Daniel making fun of Baal. Then you have a book called The Prayer of Manasseh. And that will be the Psalms of the Sinful King of Judah, which was Manasseh, which was one of the kings. And then you'll have the first and second book of Maccabees, and that deals with the Jewish revolt of the Jews in 175 B.C. Now, her question is, who wrote the Apocrypha? Well, obviously, there's no... We don't know that. I can tell you, whoever they tell you wrote it did not write it. The books of the Apocrypha are written well after the events take place. Most people will put them in that 400 silent years between the end of the captivity and then the beginning of the first coming of Christ, which God had no revelation to anybody during that period of time. And we'll talk about that back into a minute. Now, the next question, and these two go together, why was the King James Bible up till the 1800s, why did it have the Apocrypha in it? And that's an excellent question. And this shows you what I call either the ignorance of people or the deception of people. And I'm not talking about Amy, but the people who put this out. I've heard all of my life with skeptics of the King James Bible when I would talk about it being God's Word versus the Roman Catholic Bible being not God's Word, how that the King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it too. And when a guy says that to me, I know I'm dealing with one of two things. I'm either dealing with somebody who is so stupid he can't get out of the rain, or I'm dealing with somebody who is so despicably against the Word of God that you better watch the guy. Because that's simply not true in the sense that he's trying to portray it. I have here a little book that... called the Apocrypha. Up till about 1970, we used to buy Oxford wide margin Bibles. We still do. You still can get them. They're very hard. We changed to Milford because they're easier to get, unless you want the real pricey ones, which are the top of the line. I bought a Oxford Bible probably in 1980, 85 somewhere, maybe 90, my last one. All of those Bibles, when Oxford sent them to you, came with an Apocrypha. And this is one that actually came with it. And they came with it and when you bought an Oxford King James Bible. And people want to talk about the fact that how the King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. Well, that's not exactly true. It's a half-truth. Some of the earlier editions had the Apocrypha in it, but it was between the Testaments. And there was a footnote saying that they were included in the Bible simply for historical reference, but was made very clear that they were not to be considered inspired Scripture. And they won't tell you that. And even up to the 60, up to 70s and the 80s, when you bought one, they don't put it between the things anymore, but they sent you one. Because they're historically some value to them for the time period by which they are written. Now, I'm going to read you an excerpt out of the front of this that I had forgot to even mark this. I hadn't looked at this for 20 years, and I found it and opened up and said, ooh, I need that. Here's what they say about the Apocrypha when they give it to you with your King James Bible. They are a product of an era subsequent, meaning afterwards, to the captivity, having their origin partly in Babylonia, partly in Palestine and Egypt, and perhaps other countries. Most of them belong to the last three centuries B.C., when the prophecy, get this, when the prophecy, the oracles, and the direct revelation of God had ceased. See? In other words, they knew it wasn't connected with the Word of God. When they sent this with my Bible, in fact, it was this Bible right here, as a matter of fact. When they sent it with this Bible, they sent it as a historical reference, and in the preface of that, they clearly told me and anybody else that was reading that it belonged to the last three centuries. That would be right in the 400 silent years. And they're saying that it was written, they were written during that period of time when the revelation, when all of the oracles and all of the prophecy and all the direct revelation from God had ceased. Clearly showing you that they have nothing to do with revelation whatsoever in the Fort Mount Revelation, the book, but revelation of God. They go on to say, some of them form a historical link between the Old and the New Testament. Others have a linguistic value in connection with the Hellenistic phaseology of the latter. The narratives of the Apocrypha are partly historical records and partly allegorical. Allegorical means they don't really mean anything. They're just somebody talking, a made-up story. And the religious poetry is to a large extent a paraphrase upon the poetical and prophetical books of the Hebrew canon. In the paraphrases upon the latter, there is often a near approach to the New Testament teaching, especially upon God's care for the heathen world. But they clearly tell you that the Apocrypha has nothing to do with your Bible. So when somebody tells you that the Apocrypha was originally in the King James Bible, one, he doesn't even know what he's talking about, or two, he's just lying to you. And he does know what he's talking about. So you begin to see how the thing all works out as far as the Apocrypha. And it not only was it part of the King James Bible up to the 1800s, I can revise that for you. It was part of the King James Bible up to the 1980s. Because when I bought my Oxford Bible, they still were giving you a copy. They don't do it anymore. You know, too much money. Nobody reads this one, let alone read the other one. But they were in there because of historical significance. But everybody that was connected with this Bible knew that the Apocrypha was worthless. Now what happened is this. The Catholic Church, when they start to gain ground, and they begin to come to the point where they really begin to develop themselves. These writings are floating around. These writings were written probably during the silent years, or maybe very early in Christianity. You don't really know for sure, but they are written by pagan men who care nothing about the true Word of God. They're picked up through the crowd from Alexandria. Because it looks like it associates with the Bible, they're picked up by that crowd, never picked up by the true line. The true line always realized what they really were, never included them in the Bible as Scripture. But you're going to find that the Alexandria crowd, the deviant line, began to do that. And so they work their way into it, and then when Constantine starts the Roman Catholic Church around 300 A.D., and it moves into a full-blown sweep at 400 to 500, we begin to see that these things are bringing around. The Apocrypha are first, if I remember right, are first brought into the Catholic Church around 390 A.D. at one of the councils. Even then, they're not officially accepted, and they're kind of, some do, some don't. They're gaining ground in this. It wasn't till right here at the Council of Trent in 1546 that the Apocrypha became the official part of the Roman Catholic Church in every way, shape, and form. That council there was the council that did it. Now, I say this to you. All of these councils down through church history, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chaldean, Constantinople, Lateran, they had a lot of times at Lateran, great chicken wings there, Lyons, and then finally Trent, was all by the crowd from Alexandria. It had nothing to do with God or the Bible. That's all the unbiblical line. You're going to find in the Bible, this is just one of these things about the Bible. Every time you find the word council in the Bible, as far as a group of people getting together to have a council, every time you find it in the Bible, it always winds up being against the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one of them little things stuck in your Bible. because council in history were always against the Lord Jesus Christ. That crowd cared nothing about the Bible. They cared nothing about Christ. They were propagating their own religion, but by this time was in full blow swing, the Roman Catholic Church. They had a mandate to wipe out every Bible-believing Christian on the face of this planet. They had a mandate to destroy the King James Bible or any Bible that came from it, before it or after it. That was their mandate. And all they wanted to do was to control the world. And of course, they did for 1,000 years, which we commonly know as the Dark Ages, when then the Reformation breaks loose and with Martin Luther, and it begins to move on a little bit. So this helps you get an understanding of how this all works. And, you know, the Apocrypha, you don't know who wrote it, but you know basically when it was written. We now know that it has nothing to do with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. We also know that it was in the King James Bible as only historical reference. And the only two places that really published the King James Bible after it started to come out was either Cambridge or Oxford. Those were the two main schools where the scholars did the work. So they're the ones that did the translating of it and did the publishing of it. They added it in there between the Testaments and some of the editions, but clearly telling you that it was not to be accepted as inspired scripture, as I just read you in the preface from the one I have. So we now know that the Apocrypha is nothing more than a series of writings that the devil came up with during a time when God was not speaking to any man and giving him any revelation. The canon was closed. And because of that, we now know that that they're not to be accepted as scripture. We take them for what they are. I've read through them. I have a hard time even finding any historical significance other than the fact that this is when it was written. It's just goofy stuff, man, goofy stuff. It just proves to me that LSD was in effect way back then like it is today. Now, along with this also, you're going to find some other phony things. And you need to be up on these. Since she's asked this question, let me just give you the whole concept of it. We know now that the Apocrypha is worthless. It's phony. And the next thing you're going to run into when you start to talk to anybody that is a scholar or fancies himself to be a scholar, a lot of pastors who don't know nothing about the Bible just kind of hook their wagon to the horse of scholarship and get drug along a little bit so everybody will think that they're smart, will be what is commonly called a Septuagint. And you'll find in some of your Bibles, maybe not a King James Bible, but certainly in the NIV and some of the other Bibles that are out there that are corrupt, you'll find references to the LXX. Sometimes it's called the Septuagint. Most of the time it's referred to as an L and two X's, which is 50 in Roman numerals, or 70 in Roman numerals. And so that's what you have. Now, the Septuagint, just so that you know, the Septuagint was supposedly an authorized Greek translation of the Old Testament. And again, from the documented history, it was made in Alexandria, Egypt, here it comes, in 250 BC, that's 250 years before Christ, at the request of Ptolemy II, and it was put together by 72 Jews. The evidence of its existence is in a letter called the Letter of Aristeus, and he says that 72 elders, six from each tribe, worked to make a Greek Old Testament that Jesus would use at the first coming of Christ. The Septuagint, and this is where what you get here in this church, if you pay attention, this is what you get, all the tools you need to know how something like this could never be true or never be real. I mean, it's true. There is a Septuagint, but it's worthless. And when you know your Bible and you know your landmarks and you're pretty familiar with the landmark of the Old Testament and the landmark of the New Testament, you don't get caught up in things like this. Scholarship gets caught up in it and believes it because they don't ever believe anything about the Bible. Their whole life is built around the educational thing of things that don't really have any practical meaning to them. The people who believe them are people who, many of them are good people, but they don't think for themselves. They don't know anything about the Bible. They're the kind of people that goes to a church and listens to a pastor and thinks he's great because they got a great building or they got this or they got that and everything going on and all the bells and whistles. But they never stop and ever listen what the guy said doesn't line up to what the Word of God says. That's a very dangerous position to be in. But that's where most Christianity is. They go along with the bells and the whistles and never, never stop and listen what the guy's saying, what he's talking about. Here, we don't have any bells and whistles. In fact, a couple of the fans are broke. We can't even keep you cool tonight. The lights in the women's bathroom are not on. See if that's true in most big churches. Be not dismayed. There's a candle right by there, ladies. Just let your light shine for Jesus. Anyway, when you know your Bible and you're faced with something like the Septuagint, here's how you know it's phony. I don't have to think about it. Don't have to pray about it. I know it's phony for two reasons. First of all, this letter says that 72 elders, six from each tribe, would make the Greek Old Testament that Jesus would use at the first coming of Christ. Sounds really good. And if you have the letter, it looks even better. But when you're a Bible believer off the true line, you have a problem. First of all, I guarantee you, in 250 B.C., there wasn't a man on this planet that knew where the 12 tribes were. Those 12 tribes go into obscurity in 606 B.C., 587 the northern tribes, 606 the southern tribes. In 250 B.C., there isn't a man on this planet who could find the 12 tribes with a laser beam and a flashlight if his life depended on it. Those 12 tribes don't come back out. Those 12 tribes don't come back up till the tribulation period. If you got a Jew today that's a friend of yours and he says he claims to be from this tribe or that tribe, he's a dreaming. There is no records anywhere of any genealogies anywhere on this planet at this time that shows where the 12 tribes and who's part of them. But those genealogies will be found when you get into the tribulation period because we've got to have the 12 tribes when you get into the tribulation. But as far of today or 250 B.C., absolutely not. When a man tells me that in 250 A.D., that 72 elders from the six from each tribe worked to make a Greek Old Testament, I know he's high on something. And it just couldn't happen. The second thing I know is this, and we've already talked about this and made our point on this, in 250 B.C., the door of Revelation was shut. God wasn't giving anything to anybody. But I'll tell you who was doing 250 A.D., the devil was. The Septuagint is nothing more than a piece of demonic work done by Origen's crowd, and it was written, I guarantee you, 100 years after Christ died. Jesus never used a Greek New Testament one day in his life. He spoke Hebrew. He used a Hebrew Bible. That's what he did. There was no such thing in existence as a Greek New Testament at the first coming of Christ. That thing wasn't fabricated till Origen shows up and the Alexandria crowd did what they did. And of course, that's just what you know when you know your Bible. So the Septuagint is a complete work of Origen. I've always thought God had a sense of humor. The Septuagint is based on something what they call the hexplexa. The hexplexa is offered as proof of a Greek Old Testament Bible. It's nothing more than a book that was made up by Origen, having six versions of the Old Testament. What the hexplexa was a six-column Bible. And six-column Bible of a Greek New Old Testament that had this line, this line, this line, this line, and it's a commentary on each one of the columns. And this is used as proof that there was a Greek Old Testament in play at the first coming of Christ. And of course, that all was fabricated with Origen. I've always thought it was interesting that you have six columns. You know who wrote the fifth column? Origen. Origen wrote the fifth column. By name, and it was a translation of the Old Testament into classical Greek, and Origen did it, and he copied right out of that thing, and that's why you find in the Roman Catholic Bibles and all your new translations of your Bibles, you'll find a reference to the LXS or the Septuagint. The fifth column. The fifth column. Anybody knows in a military concept that a fifth columnist is somebody that is a traitor. Anybody knows that the fifth column has to be connected with the fifth cherub, if you know your Bible. It's completely bogus. All right, the second phony thing will be, that you hear a lot about, will be the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found over at the Dead Sea in some caves over there in around 1947. Immediately, the Christian world thinks that now we have the greatest revelation of the Word of God that can answer all of our questions. The thing that always bothered me, impressed me, or the thing that I always look for with higher education, they're just never satisfied with the Bible being what it is. They always think they got to make it better. I think it's one of the most egotistical, asinine concepts that a human man who is a sinner, who would be in hell without the grace of God, could ever think that you could improve on a book that God wrote. To me, that's the height of your stupidity or your pridefulness, whatever you want to call it. See me afterwards, I'll give you a few other words for it I can't tell you here now. The Dead Sea Scrolls added nothing to anything. Scholarship doesn't care about the Bible, doesn't care about God. The most people that got excited about the Dead Sea Scrolls were unsaved people. There were guys who studied dead languages. They went into the antiquities of the past. They cared nothing about the truth of the Word of God. And it was the wrong crowd, the other line, that gets all excited. And so it filters down into the evangelical crowd, which know nothing about the Bible, all the people who took Baptist off their names. It filters into that crowd who know nothing about the Word of God, and they think, wow, look at this. They found some great truth. The Dead Sea Scrolls, it's going to add something. What are you going to add to a Bible where the canon has been closed since 90 AD? Not a thing. God gave his last revelation in 90 AD to John on the Isle of Patmos, and you have gotten nothing other than what was already in that book. But man can't be satisfied with that. The true line is, I stand here tonight and tell you, the Bible is the Word of God with everything in faith and practice. That book right there has everything you need. That book right there is as fresh as next month's newspaper. That book there will give you the parameters of history, to give you the perspective on history, to give you the dialogue of history. It'll show you through the two landmarks, everything that God's doing, how he's doing it, why he's doing it, when he's doing it, and when he's not doing it. In that book, that you can go to Dollar General store and buy for a dollar, and you went to a college and paid $120,000 to get educated out of your Bible, you need to get your money back. We always kid Jamie about her inability to sing. She always wants to sing. She always wants to open up the volleyball league and the softball league, but to start singing the Star Spangled Banner, we don't let her. She don't sing on Sunday morning. She sang one time, and somebody came up and she said, "Where'd you learn to sing?" And to her, and she said, "Well, I took a correspondence course in singing." The person looked and said, they must have lost a lot of your mail, huh? You pay $150,000 to get an education, it takes the Bible away from you, you need to get your money back. I'm sure there's a correlation between those two someplace there, but you'll have to dig it out. Dead Sea Scrolls did nothing. The Dead Sea Scrolls was only valuable to people who don't have a Bible. And then the next thing that came up was all the other Gospels. You get hit with this from time to time. As we move closer to the second coming of Christ and the end of the age and all that's going on, we see where everything now is switching from truly anything about God to everything about what the devil's doing. And so now we're seeing all these Gospels pop up. And people now who have been, for the last, 100 years in America, have been denied the Bible, denied the truth. They go to churches every Sunday. If I asked them for the 12 doctrines of their salvation, they would, and said, you can't get to heaven without them, they wouldn't even understand what I'm talking about. And yet they're Christian. They go to church. know squat about the Bible, know nothing about it. If I took them up here and put a pistol to their head and said, write down for me the 11 dispensations of the Bible, or I'm going to blow your brains out, they have to be covered with gray matter before they even got to one. And they go to church every Sunday, carry their Bibles, sing songs, dance, and some of them, they have a great time. But there's no truth. There's nothing that penetrates their heart that they even know why they believe what they believe. So somebody comes along and says, well, what about the gospel of Mary? What about the gospel of Thomas? Do you know that Judas wrote a gospel? Well, I read the gospel. I don't think he's a bad a guy as everybody puts him off. No, Jesus said in John 6:70, he was the devil. But the devil wrote a gospel for him, knowing that you would never read John 6:70. I think the Antichrist was a great guy. See how it works? Some of you look like you're mad at me. Why are you mad at me for? So you have all these other gospels floating around, and people say, well, you know what? Boy, I'll tell you what. Why do you only have four in the Bible? Why do you only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why those? I mean, honestly, Paul, Peter, John, I know they wrote more than what you got in your Bible. Why did you just get what you got? You know, you go back in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, you know there's four copies of Jeremiah and none of them match? Four copies of Jeremiah. There was a first copy that got burned, a second copy that got thrown away, and a third copy that went into the river. And then he gave a fourth copy of Jeremiah and told you that the fourth copy didn't match the first copy. So what is this stuff about the originals? The originals? The original Jeremiah doesn't match the one you got in your Bible. Why is that? Why is it that you'll find quotes in there about the Bible that you can't find in the Bible? You know there's four or five places in the Bible where he says something and you stay up all night long trying to look in it. It ain't in there. It was written someplace else, said someplace else, and it was put in, but it's not in the books that you got. Why is that? How'd that get in there? How come you don't have six gospels? Well, Mary was the mother of Jesus. I think her gospel will be important. Well, Thomas, he's the one that stuck his hand in his side. I think his gospel will be important. Why didn't they make it? Why do you only got four? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why only four? Why not five? Seven's a number of perfection. Why not seven? If the book is by the Jews and the salvation of the Jews, why not 12? It's a nice round number. Because the true line completely understood what the canon of Scripture was to be. And where the other line, the false line, was bringing in all this other stuff and doing everything that they were doing to destroy and counterfeit the Scriptures through the Roman Catholic Church. And then, of course, as we go down through history, the Roman Catholic Church splits. Then we have the Greek Orthodox about, 800 A.D.? And then we have the Reformation. We have the Lutherans. We have the Presbyterians. We have the Methodists a little bit later on. We have the Episcopalians with Henry VIII, who started his church because he wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him do it. So he started his own church, gave himself a decree, and started his own church called the Church of England, Episcopalians. How'd you like to belong to a church that got started? See, mine got started with Christ on the cross and sending out Paul to do this work and build churches. If you're an Episcopalian, yours got started because a guy wanted to divorce his wife. And you know what? They look at that and say, I think you got a bad attitude. I don't have a bad attitude. You got a church that your foundation is Judge Judy. Now, as time went on, the true line held to the manuscript that came from straight from the apostles. They were the true church. They knew exactly what the canon should be. they loved those scriptures to the point where they were willing to die for them in the dark ages. The other line got their Bible manuscripts out of Alexandria, Egypt, corrupted in over 80,000 places. It becomes Jerome's Latin Vulgate of 400. It's put into play by Eusebius. It's taken down the line by Augustine. And it is carried down to about, 1100, 1200, when it's translated into what is known as the Douay Rheims, coming out of Rheims, Germany. And it stays as the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church up to the 1900s and the 1950s, when it becomes the, New American Bible, which many of them use today. Some of the old timers still use the Douay Rheims. Now, here's the kicker. Here's what you got to see. I've said this many, many times, so we got a lot of new people here tonight, so bear with me, you older folks that have been around for a while. Back in, let's say, let's take 1,500 right there. No, that won't work. We've got to take 1,600. Let's just take 1,700. Let's take 1,700, and we're walking down the streets of England. And we just had fish and chips, and we just had a nice time, and we're talking about God and the Lord, and you say, you know what, I think I'd like to get a Bible. And I'd say, that's a good deal. I know right down the street here, there's a ye old Bible store. Let's go down and get your Bible. And so we walk in there, and the little bell rings, and here comes a little guy out, and he says, morning, gents, what can I do for you? And he said, my friend here would like a Bible. And he says, oh, great, good, we got two. And he'd walk you over here to the shelf, and you'd be faced with the King James 1611 Authorized Version or the Douay Rheims of the Roman Catholic Church. You only got two choices. In 1700, in 1800, you only had two Bibles to choose from. We get the idea that all these other translations all over the place were around for years and years and years and everywhere. That's not true. In 1800, in 1850, in 1880, you only had two Bibles. Two. You could either get a Roman Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims, or you got a King James 1611 Authorized Version out of England. That's all you got. Didn't require a lot of space in the bookstores. One or the other. Now, what do you got what you got today? You go into the bookstore today, and you say, I want to buy a Bible. And little faggy guy says, oh, good, we'd like to have you here today. He takes you through the Christian junk section where you got all the paraphernalia you wear, Crucifixion earrings, and dove pins and all the little stuff, you put on you to, make you religious or whatever. And so he walks you through that, and you're looking at the Christian tinkler things you put on your porch and the wind blows chimes, and it plays Amazing Grace, How Sweet, all that kind of stuff, So he walks you past that section and brings you down here, and you walk down that, two rows, 10,000 Bibles. Take your pick. NIV, ASV, RSV, RSV 51, RSV 1888, NIV, NIV 2, the New Living Bible, the Old Living Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, the Bad News for Modern Man. I think I'll take that one. You got this over here. You got this over here. You got Living Letter, Dead Epistles. You got everything down the line. I mean, it's just endless. You got this Bible. You got the Black Man Bible. You got the White Man Bible. You got everybody Bible for it. You got everything. You got a Bible for gay people. You got a Bible for straight people. You got a Bible for everybody. You got today's modern translation in English. You got modern Bible that everybody can understand. You got the Reader Digest Bible. You got the condensed version of the Bible. You get anything you want. You sit there and say, ma'am, how do I pick out of this one? Make it real simple for you. In 1800, 1700, you walked into the bookstore, you only had two Bibles to pick from. You went to the bookstore today, even though there's 10,000 Bibles that's there, you only got two to pick from. The King James Bible is still the Bible it always was, and every other Bible out there today is a Roman Catholic Bible. Let me show you how it happened. Around 1400, they're remodeling the Vatican. And the Vatican is a really neat place. I mean, if there's any place I'd like to just go and be left alone for about 2 weeks, man, they've got some stuff hidden there. But they were remodeling stuff, and they broke down a wall. And they found in this wall, when they broke it down, a room that had been closed up for 300-400 years. And inside it was these manuscripts that were on leather, vellum plates And they recognized immediately that those manuscripts went back to about 300 AD, and they were the most oldest manuscripts that you ever saw in your life. And the Vatican locked them up and said, oh, we got them. And they marked them Vaticanus, because they were found in the Vatican. Around 1850, a German linguist by the name of Tischendorf, an unsaved man, he studied dead old books, and that's all he lived for. Very boring guy. Didn't get out much. And so he's in the Sinai, he's in the Sinai Peninsula at a Roman Catholic monastery called St. Catherine's. And it's wintertime, it's cold, and he's up there warming his hand by the fire, and he's kind of looking around and, you know, checking out the monks and everything that's going on. And he sees this monk over here starting a fire and keeping it going with these, looks to him like manuscripts. And he walks over and picks one of them up. He about has a heart attack. This monk is starting a fire with the manuscripts that he immediately recognizes that are, go back to about 300 AD, the oldest manuscripts known anywhere on the New Testament in Greek. And he about has a heart attack. He tries to get them from them. They won't give them to him. And he goes through all kinds of things to try to get them. They won't give them to him. He tries to buy them. He tries to get the Pope to intervene. He tries to get the King of Russia to intervene. Nobody can get anything going. So finally he does what all Christians do when he can't get what he wants. He steals them. He stole them. They still got the letter in the British Museum where they wanted them back, and he won't give them back. Took them. Just said, nope, I'm not giving them back. Be careful. I preach on Sunday. Be careful who you strike hands with. So anyway, immediately the scholarly world goes crazy. We now have found the oldest manuscripts in existence for the New Testament. Because they're older, the theory is, they got to be closer to the originals, therefore, they'll make a better translation. So what they do in the 1800s, to make a long story short, they go into a revision committee, and they take the manuscripts out of the Vatican, which is called Vaticanus, and the manuscripts out of the Sinai Monastery at St. Catherine's called Sinaiticus, and in 1900, or 1885, somewhere in there, they come out with the first new translation of the New Testament called the RSV of 1881. It's followed by the ASV of 1901. And then every other Bible out there today, the long line of succession, right up to your favorite little NIV, is all off Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The men who study those languages have looked at those two, found 500 years apart, two different locations, 1,000 miles apart. They're both exactly the same. Vellum leather scrolls, same dimension, same style script. Anybody who's anybody knows that those were some of the originals that came out of Alexandria when Constantine got them from Eusebius. If you got an NIV this morning, tonight, if you got anything other than a King James Bible, you have a Roman Catholic Bible. And the only reason they don't put the Apocrypha in it, because they know you're not that stupid. That's how you got it. That's where it's at today. And that's why when you start to look at these things, you begin to see how this thing transpired and where it came from and where it's going. And that's exactly what you've got. And you know what? You may not like what I said tonight, but I'm telling you, you could go to the public library, spend about an hour, and you could document everything I just told you tonight. Now, Amy's last question was, how do you convince or prove to a Catholic that the Apocrypha is not to be considered a scripture? You don't in most cases. When you're dealing with Catholics, you're dealing with people who have no basis for a conversation of what they believe. I've never met a Catholic who knew anything about the Bible. I never met a Catholic who understood anything about anything. All his life he's been told not to ask and just do this. So they don't have the basis to be able to do that. They do what they're told. If the priest tells them this Sunday that the Apocrypha should be in their Bible, they're going to believe it. If he gets up next week and says, oops, I changed my mind, it shouldn't be, they're going to believe that too. They don't operate on any basis of truth, any way, shape, or form, because they have no basis of truth. They operate solely on what they're told to do. And that can be very hard when you're trying to deal with them. But it's the same way in Christianity. I mean, you stop to think about it, you say a Catholic just believes what he's told and never investigated. Most of God's people do the same thing. I mean, come on. Why would you reject the King James Bible, a Bible that God has used for the last 400 years when he never used anything else and is not using the one today, and you take them over that one? Same thing. I mean, why would you believe that God could have his son through a virgin-born woman without any man in touching it or tainting it, and a human being could bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ without him being tainted in any way, shape, or form, but God can't do the same thing with the Bible through man? Same thing. It's the same thing. And over 40 years of ministry, I have found that most people simply want to believe what they want to believe, and they will not take the time to investigate the truth of anything. And when it comes down to you understanding the canon of Scripture, when it comes down about the things like the Apocrypha, how it got here, who wrote it, when it was written, all the other things, the Septuagint and everything else that goes along with it, when it comes down to all of those things, it comes down to two concepts. Your landmarks. When you understand that everything that God was doing in history revolves around one people group, the nation of Israel. I've read back there in Ezra and Nehemiah where God is talking about some insignificant thing dealing with the Jews. And I stop for a minute and I get my head wrapped around something and I think about it. And I said, you know what? At this same period in time, this king over here was conquering the world. At the same minute in time, this nation here was on a rampage around the world to take everything and do everything. God didn't mention one thing about what they're doing. He mentioned this insignificant thing about what Israel is doing. You know why? Because God's program in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel, not that bozo over there doing whatever he's doing. That's the landmark. You want to find yourself in the Old Testament? Get the landmark. You want to make sure you stay within the boundaries of what God wants you to do in the Old Testament? Find the landmark. Learn that landmark. Find everything about it. Let's move into the New Testament. You want to find out why you believe what you believe? Get the landmark. You want to find out where the true church of Jesus Christ is today? Get the landmark. You want to know why we don't take Baptist off our name like all the other idiots are? Get the landmark. You want to find out why we stand and believe with the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God? Get the landmark. You get the landmark, it becomes clear. What happens was when you get with the other crowd, you get with that Alexandrian crowd, you get with that crowd that hates the Word of God, has no respect for the Word of God, and lives for one thing, and that's to destroy your faith in the Word of God by changing it. You get with that crowd minutely, you're in trouble. You'll lose your perspective, you'll lose your purpose, you'll lose everything that you God has called you to do simply because of the fact that you now do not have the wherewithal to find yourself. And you know where you wind up? Fields of the fatherless. You know where churches are today? Baptist churches. You know where they're at? Fields of the fatherless. You got a guy getting up every Sunday morning. He doesn't know where he's at, doesn't know what he's doing. He just hopes that something he says today is going to ignite a fire into his people. He's got no purpose. He's got no direction. He doesn't know what's going on. He has no world vision. He doesn't understand where he's at in relationship to the second coming of Christ, and his people are worse off than him. They struggle with their salvation, they struggle with their families, they struggle with their marriages, they struggle with every issue they got. And they don't have any answers because they've lost the landmark. When you lose the landmark, you enter into the fields of the Father. And most of God's people, even though I believe they're truly saved, I really do, a lot of them, I really do, but you're an orphan. You don't know who your father really is. You got this vague concept. Well, I remember my father when I was real little. I don't remember what he looked like. That's your concept of God. Well, I remember when I got saved, but I've been around for a while. That's your concept. Fields of the fatherless. Fields of the fatherless are Gentile history without God. All history revolves around the Jew in the Old Testament, the body of Christ in the New Testament. The Jew had a Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament that they brought through. It never got tainted. It never got messed with. It never got changed. It never got revised. It is the same today as it was because that group brought it through. And you have a Bible in your hand tonight. If you got a King James 1611 authorized version that was brought through by the landmark of the New Testament, it was paid for and bought with the blood of a million billion Christians down the line so just you could have it because they knew what it was. And just as the Jew brought it through the Old Testament, the true church brought that book through the New Testament. And I got it. Well, Amy, I hope that answers your question. If it doesn't, try the Presbyterian Church next week. I don't know what to tell you, honey.